May be seated. I feel like I forgot that before, did I? I would love it if you guys join me in today's scripture reading. We'll be reading from Hebrews 1, 4 to 14, where the writer of Hebrews begins with a reference to Jesus. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning, everyone. I said good morning at the welcome, but I get to say it twice today, which is a good thing. It is great to be with everybody as we worship our Lord today. It is summer. It is our first kind of summer Sunday. I know we were outside last week, which was wonderful. And then now we have started summer jam for the kids. You may hear them from time to time on the playground. That's an okay thing. That is something that we're doing at both services as we slowly move things back to normal so that our teachers who have been so faithful can have a little bit of a break throughout the summer. But that requires, and you can already tell where I'm going, it requires some volunteers. And we need volunteers. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you will see a place where it invites you to sign up. You can go to our website to do that or on the NAPC app. We need 6 people to kind of herd the cats at each service all the way through the summer. And so there are still spots remaining you will see when you go to that form. And so I invite you to please do that. All right. So for today, last week we began a new sermon series. It is a sermon series that we are calling Simply the Best, Jesus as Superior, where we are walking all the way through the New Testament book of Hebrews, from the very beginning of the book, verse by verse, all the way to the very end. And last week, we started off just the first 3 verses with looking at how God speaks, how he speaks into the world, and how he speaks specifically to his people. That first he did this through the Old Testament prophets, which we have recorded in our Old Testament of the Bible today. And then when the time came to fullness, he spoke in the person of his son, Jesus. And in the passage for today, which finishes out, as you heard Andy read, finishes out chapter 1, the author of Hebrews will take those 2 concepts, the Old Testament prophets and the person of Jesus, and he's going to put them together. In the 11 verses set before us, 9 times he quotes the Old Testament. 9 times it's an extensive quote of the Old Testament. And every time he does, the purpose of that is to point to the person and the character and the attributes held by Jesus alone, okay? So that is what we are going to look at today as the author does that, and he does it with an interesting side note or flair. He does it to compare Jesus to angels. Angels, what a thing to talk about right at the beginning of the book. So that's what we'll look at. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you send your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. As you indwell us, enliven our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, I pray that my words this morning would be nothing and none other than your word proclaimed. That if there's anything that I wish to say that you would have me not say, I pray that you strike it from my lips and from my mind. If there's anything that you divinely want to add to the message today, I pray that you do that as well. And we lift up this time to you. We worship you through the hearing of your word preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the passage, as you heard in verse 4, actually starts in the middle of a sentence. But it's still a separate passage because it moves to a different thought. Verse 4, he, Jesus, is who it's talking about, having become as much superior to angels. Notice the double superlative. Not just much, not just superior, much superior. The author devotes most of the first chapter to showing how Jesus, to his readers, he wants to show how Jesus is far and away better than angels. And for those of us, I think of today, we might say, is this even necessary to really talk about? Why spend so much ink right at the beginning, right? When you write something, you're supposed to hook your readers, to pull them in. And he's touching on a topic that we might not only be a little unfamiliar with, it might seem unnecessary or even unhelpful. What is the big deal about angels in relation to Jesus? In short, we have to be able to answer the question, why angels? Why does he start with angels? And I think it takes us two things that we have to hold together in order to understand the answer to that question. The first, we need to know, as we do in any time we study the Bible when there's something confusing, the context of the passage. Where the passage sits in this particular part of the Bible and in the overall story arch of the Bible. And at the same time, the history, when it was written, what it was like at the time when these readers would have first heard these divinely inspired words. And then the second thing is a bit more practical. We need to understand something about angels, right? And something biblical about angels. The Bible actually references angels quite a bit. 67 times in the book of Revelation, angels are mentioned. And they might be, well, different than what we might think of as angels. So, but first, let's start with the context, okay? The context of the book of Hebrews. Well, it was written a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, so think 60s AD, somewhere in there, written predominantly to Jewish Christians. So these would have been followers of Christ who knew their Old Testament. They knew their Hebrew Bible really well. Thus, all the Old Testament references in this passage and throughout the book of Hebrews. But they also would have been very affected by other writings, influenced heavily by other writings from what's called the period of Second Temple Judaism. Now, a bit of Christian history or biblical history. This is the period of around 400 years from the end of the writing of the Old Testament, when the last Old Testament book was written, all the way to the time of Jesus. For 400 years, God's people are in a state where they are waiting and watching and looking and longing to hear from God. And there is much written that we still have today from this period. And what we see is in that longing, in that interest to hear from God, it created a fascination in whatever was defined as the things of God, and one of those things was angels. A lot of the writing shows a fascination, an obsession with angels, and in some cases, even a call to worship angels. A major, major problem. People were interested in how they were created, what roles they held, what powers they possessed, what their purpose was for their existence. A mystical sort of sense accompanied them. There is an idea in one particular writing of the period that there may be a personal, designed angel to watch over each and every person. Does that sound familiar to anybody today? The concept that we have of a guardian angel. Very good. Very good. Yes. Well, not so good, but nevertheless, a concept that was held at the time. And so we can understand why angels would have been a topic that the writer of Hebrews would take up. But to take it up right at the beginning and in reference to Jesus, well, let's talk about angels a little bit, okay? What comes to mind when you hear the term angel immediately in your mind? Is it a cute, chubby, naked, except for a little diaper, kind of Cupid-like figure that floats around and is in the middle of a Valentine's Day card or something like that? It might be something like that, you know, who shoots his arrow to help you find true love, okay? Could be something like that. How about Christmas time at the top of your tree? Some people put a star, others put maybe a shining, kind of glitzy, often feminine type looking angel, right? Very, very common as well. How about a 90s TV show? Huh? Anybody remember this? Touched by an Angel? It's quite all right if you don't. I was amazed that this show lasts 9 seasons. Did you know that? I had no idea. I mean, I've only seen like an episode of it a long time ago, but 9 seasons this show was around and professed to share how angels visit people of this earth. So what is it that comes to our mind? Well, I'll share a couple with you. Here's the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of an angel. This is from my nativity set, our nativity set, my wife's nativity set at home. It is a sweet and serene, again, feminine looking, very quiet and prayerful. Actually, we actually have a little stand that it sits on so that it kind of sits in the back, very unnoticed and unassuming, looking down over the baby Jesus. Something similar might be in your nativity set. So that's one thing that comes to mind for me, because it is an angel that we actually keep, or a representation of an angel in our home. Here's another one, because I live in New Albany, and I have a daughter that dances for New Albany Ballet Company, and with the relentless annual return of the Nutcracker, I am often reminded of another angel. Aww, yes. So sweet. And she's loving every minute of it. Can't you tell? Yeah. So, again, so cute and innocent. They kind of walk around the stage and carry these candles, and it's very pretty. And the interesting thing in this retail-driven city that we live in, I will not say it, but can you guess where they get the wings? And you're right, by the way. New Albany. A mix of unbridled commercialism and untethered theology, unfortunately. But she is really cute, though, right? She is, yeah. But these are not biblical concepts of angels, because the biblical concepts of angels couldn't be more different than some of the things that we just talked about and went through. Because in the Bible, every single time someone encounters an angel, their response is not to smile at the cuteness, but to fall down on their face in fear. Totally terrified. To a person is the response in almost every single case throughout the Bible. The word in the Greek New Testament, angelos, simply means messenger, one who brings a message from God. But yet, we know from the interactions that these messengers must have been terrifying and still are terrifying. Verse 7 quotes from Psalm 104 when it calls angels winds, something that whips in quickly out of nowhere to deliver a message. Wind is the same word in the New Testament as spirit. It calls them flames, flames of fire that carry devouring wrath, also ascribed to angel, that they carry some sense of the power of God. Angels are always saying over and over again, do not fear, because everybody fears when they see them. In the very beginning of the New Testament, in Luke, very first chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears twice. First to Zechariah to announce the coming of John the Baptist, then to Mary to announce the coming of Jesus. And in both cases, it says that they are troubled and fearful, and the angel says, do not be afraid. No different in the next chapter, When all of the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth are out in the field watching their flocks, and the heavenly host appears singing in the sky, what does it say happens to the shepherds? They are filled with great fear. Filled with great fear. Over and over again, this is the reality. At Jesus' resurrection, when an angel appears, we record something similar. Matthew 28, 2 through 5. And behold, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Every time fear and friends, none of the angels that we've talked about yet are even in the classes of like the scary ones. Because God has other ones that we'll look at too. A particular type of angel called cherubim. Are you familiar with this? Genesis 3, after the fall into sin, to block the path to return into the garden, God places the cherubim and a flaming sword that turns in every direction. A guardian and protector are what the cherubim are. And they are moved forward. They guard God's most holy places, just like Eden then in the beginning. With the Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle is created, the Holy of Holies, the holy place where God dwells with his sinful people, that it is guarded by cherubim, it says in the book of Exodus. And because of that, they adorn the Ark itself and all the tapestries around with images of cherubim. Here's an artist rendering of the Ark of the Covenant, and you can see the cherubim on top. Do they look like cute children? No. Not at all. Wings, claws, tails, more like animalistic is what they look like, some sort of creature. And there's another special type of angel, the seraphim. The seraphim that hover around, sing praises to God, and announce his presence on his holy throne. When Isaiah in the Old Testament gets just a glimpse of God's throne room, he sees also the seraphim, and he describes them this way. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And then the New Testament, in the New Testament, in Revelation, in chapter 4, verse 8, shortly after the apostle John has tried to worship an angel and the angel stops him. Crazy. The apostle John, he should know the difference, right? And yet even he, at that moment, is just taken so by the experience that he starts to worship an angel. The angel stops him, and then he sees the heavenly seraphim of God. They are described in full detail this way. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. I actually looked for an artist rendering of seraphim. They all are so cartoonish that it doesn't even make sense to show you one. Just to try to hold that image in your mind, these are unbelievable, majestic, powerful creatures. And in their presence, people fear, and people have a tendency to honor and elevate them. Can we understand why the author of Hebrews takes time to talk about angels? When we understand angels this way, we can. We can. But it's not just some interesting history lesson. It shouldn't be. Not just an interesting history lesson about what some people errantly believed about angels 2,000 or so years ago. No, it should prompt us to ask very specific questions about ourselves. Questions like, if angels are a created thing that captivated the mind and the attention and the focus of many people in that day that knew what they were actually like, what are the angels that speak to our day? What are the things that we have a tendency to turn away our eye from God and to turn it toward the things that are created things? What are angels for us in this sense? What captivates our mind, our focus, and our energy? What one minute could strike fear into us if we're worried about how it might turn out, and the next minute could bring us happiness and a feeling of joy if we think that it all will work out. It could be tangible or intangible, some vision of the perfect idyllic life that we want for ourselves in this world. You middle school and high school students, maybe it's the status or the acceptance to be known and to be loved that is what is the angel for you in your life that takes your focus away from God. For you adults, maybe it is the status and the acceptance that you want for this life that takes your focus away from God. Whatever it might be, the author of Hebrews is trying to turn us away from these angelic, if you will, temptations and toward the person of Christ, our superior, as it says, much superior Christ. And he's going to do it through 7 Old Testament quotations. 7 different Old Testament quotations. 7 is a number of completeness in the Bible. I think this is to indicate that it is an endeavor to unfold a more complete picture of who Jesus is for us, a more complete view of Christ. And he does this, if you'll look down at your text and follow along with me, he does this through a particular literary technique. It's called an inclusio. An inclusio where he starts the passage with a particular line, and then he closes the passage with a very similar line. And that symmetry is designed to push us toward paying attention. It says, wake up to the stuff that's in the middle. So in verse 5, there's a rhetorical question about angels. It's really about Jesus. And then in verses 13 and 14 at the bottom, there's a rhetorical question about angels. That's really about Jesus. What's all the stuff in the middle about? Jesus. He's pointing us to Jesus. And in that, I count 6 attributes. 6 attributes of the Son that we can see of our Christ. The first is this, that he has an excellent name. An excellent name, verse 4 and 5. The name he, being Christ, has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6 follows this up when it refers to Jesus as the firstborn. The Lord has an excellent name, and the excellent name is Son, Son of God. He's called in the New Testament the name that is above every name, declared the Son of God in power. This title of Son is spoken out of the sky by God himself twice in Jesus' ministry. The first, here's one of them in Mark 1:11, which is the baptism of Jesus. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And later in his ministry at the Transfiguration, Mark 9:7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Both of these quoted passages in these verses 4, 5, 6 are from Psalm 2:7 and from 2 Samuel 7:14. And if you go and read those passages, what you find is that they both reference the concept of a son as the idea of an heir. The one who is the firstborn is the one who inherits. In Old Testament times, in ancient times, all that the father had belonged to the firstborn son. Even before he took it, it was all completely and forever his. He's the one that holds the inheritance. The angels might be fabulous servants, but the writer of Hebrews is asking us to pause and say, but they don't have the name. They don't have the title. They don't have the status of son that only Jesus holds. But he's not only a son. He's not only a son. To us, son can have a more limiting connotation, but the writer of Hebrews wants to expand that to tell us that he's also the only creator of all things. Verse 10, skip down a little bit into verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is from another psalm, 102:25, describing, if you read that psalm, God's amazing creative work, how he spoke the world into existence out of absolutely nothing. And the writer of Hebrews takes that passage and says, we're really talking about Jesus. That it's Jesus who does the creating. Jesus is the creator. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Think about the comparison. You think angels are really great, says the writer? They are really great. They were created really great. Jesus was never created. Jesus is the creator of all things. And this actually should push us again back to the question of what it is that is a created thing that we tend to marvel at instead of marveling at the creator, right? Because we can enjoy created things, and we should. The beauty of God's creation, the love and fellowship of the people, which are all part of his creation, the joys that we experience within it. But in every case, at least in some way, we should be invited to look through whatever that is that we're marveling at to the one who stands behind it, who created all things. Amen? Amen. That's who Jesus is. He's not part of the creation, though he entered into his creation. He is the cause of it, and that is because he is eternally unchanged. He has existed from all time as the creator of all things, verses 11 and 12. They, the created things, will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. More of the Psalms, Psalm 102 again, verse 27. You know, we can be mistaken on these words of son and firstborn. In English, they sound like they mean a created thing, right? That there's not a son unless there's a mother and father that were there first, before the son. That there's not a firstborn unless that one is born. But that's not what it means. Because we're told that Jesus is eternal, and he always has been. He's past, present, and future. There was never a time when Jesus was not. There will never be a time when Jesus will be not. You can't get in your DeLorean and go somewhere and see that, oh, Jesus isn't there right then. Jesus is everywhere. He is over all of his creation. He is eternal in that sense. And our language even struggles to describe this, right? I mean, we have to use terms like firstborn because he's the heir, but it wasn't so much that he was the first part of creation because he was before creation, before time. But we can't really use the word before because before is a reference of time, right? And so there can be no before there was time. So we say that Jesus eternally existed outside of time. Well, what does that mean? I don't really know. Apart from time, created all that is time and space in one eternal act. Apart from time and the circumstances that lived within it is the doctrine that we call God's immutability, his unchangeableness. He doesn't shift. He doesn't flip-flop. He doesn't turn into something that he's not. Now, we have to be careful because of who Jesus is, right? Jesus is one person with two natures. Everybody remember this? So Jesus is fully God and fully man, both at the same time. Always connected but never mixed. Distinct from each other but always held together in some way. Does Jesus in his human nature, did he change? Absolutely he changed. He grew. He lived. He taught. He bled. He died. He rose, but not in his divine nature. He was and is to come. What is it that makes God what he is? It's that he's perfect in every sense of the word. Perfectly loving, perfectly good, perfectly holy, perfectly powerful. perfectly faithful. So for God to change would be for him to become something less than what he is. And so he never changes. Now, this seems like a head-hurt kind of theological exercise, but it's actually really practical because it means that you don't have to fear that God won't keep his promises. It means that we don't have to wonder what mood he's in when we come to him in prayer. It means that he's not surprised by anything. That there's nothing outside of his divine hand, that he doesn't look at any particular part of history and say, yeah, if I could do that over again, I would handle it so differently the next time. That's not God. God has a divine will which he ordains in this world. It means that Christ will, when we are in him, that he will never leave us or forsake us. This world will change. This world ebbs and flows. It wears out, it changes so fast, doesn't it? I turn around and my kids have gotten older, which means something about me. Maybe the same thing about me. We turn around and things have gotten better. We turn around the other and they seem like they've gotten worse. This world changes all the time. It wears out. Things become different than they were just what seems like a few moments ago. This might be a weak illustration, but I'm going to try. Okay, this is my favorite t-shirt, all right? My favorite t-shirt. And yes, it is the Bill from Schoolhouse Rock. Are you really surprised? I bet you're probably not. My favorite t-shirt. I've had it for, 15 plus years. Early on in our marriage, somehow I came across this, and it's soft and it's comfortable, and I hide it from my wife so she doesn't throw it away. And I wear it only as pajamas, but I really like it. But as you can see, there are places on it where, like, this was originally red, right? It's all faded and frayed. There are holes that are coming up around the neckline, and I don't like it, but I know at some point I am going to have to roll up the garment and pitch it. And the author of Hebrews says that our unchangeable God will roll up this world and put it away and make a new, perfect, eternal world for us, the new heavens and the new earth, amen? Just like an old t-shirt are the things of this world. They pass away, but he's unchanged. Next, he's also our righteous king. Verse 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is from Psalm 45, verse 6. Kings carry scepters. Does anybody know why? Because it makes them look special, right? It's a symbol of power and authority and strength. And the ability to render justice or mercy or neither or either, however they see fit. In a kingdom which we don't have a lot of experience with in the world, in the land, in the time that we live in, but in a true ancient kingdom, when a subject wanted to appear before the king, he wouldn't come in with his head held high and start making demands or requests of the king. He would come in almost on the floor, with head down, afraid to face the king, and wait to be addressed by the king, and then he would bring his question. And if the king extended his scepter of justice to him, then the request was well received. If the king pulled away the scepter, things were not going to go well next. Punishment or something worse was about to happen. But not our king, not with his scepter. Kings and judges and leaders of this world have moods. They change. Even with the best of intentions, how do they render forth justice? Well, never perfectly in this life. Never perfectly. But our king has a scepter that is upright. Our king loves righteousness. Our king hates wickedness and sin. He despises it. His justice is perfect, but that also means that when we are in Christ, guess what else happens with our King? He's approachable. We can walk into his throne room. Do you realize that in a very clear spiritual sense, that's where you sit right this minute? Yeah, we're in a school, so what? We're in the presence of God. We're told to come to him. Our King says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You will find rest for your souls. We go through that every time we partake of the symbols of the King's body and blood. That's our King. Amen? He invites us to approach him, to come to him in prayer, to praise his name, to confess our sin, to ask him for help. And because he's perfect in his justice, he doesn't give us what we want all the time. He gives us what we need. That's who he is. Perfect in justice and in wisdom, he is our righteous King. This is how John describes it in his first letter, 1 John 5:14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. God will give us what we need. Our King hears us. But he's also our anointed Lord, which goes hand in hand with his kingship. Anointed Lord in verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. This continues in Psalm 45, that the true and eternal King will come from the line of David. David is given a promise that his kingdom will never end, that from his line his kingdom will always stand. Didn't work out for the earthly kings, did it, if you know your Old Testament? But Jesus comes in the line of David because the King is one who is anointed. The word Messiah, the one who comes. The word Messiah in the Bible means anointed one. The one who is marked and sent for a mission. This is why when we send out missionaries, we often anoint them with oil because they're being sent. Jesus was fully heavenly anointed and sent. The angels are sent to minister to Jesus, we see in the Gospels. Look at verse 14. The angels are sent to minister to us, those who will inherit salvation. That is a high calling for an angel, but it's nowhere near the one who brings salvation when he's sent, the one who is anointed. Salvation comes only from him. He is the Lord. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all gone astray. We have all turned our own way. We have all said, thank you, God, for the gifts, the things of this world. I think I'd like to have those instead of you. But God doesn't leave us there. God sends his anointed, his eternal Son to rescue us. That by faith in him, our sin is credited to him. The punishment for our sin is laid upon his back, and his righteousness is credited to us. By faith in him, we are made new and we receive Christ. What's the application point here? Now that Jesus has bought us, he's our Lord, what does this mean? It means listen to what he says. Do what he says. He can tell us what to do, and he does in his word. This is not easy, but it's very simple. He owns us. He bought us from the brink. He's the Lord. He's beyond angels. He's beyond anything else. And you should see where this is all probably going by now, especially since I skipped over a verse at the beginning, that Jesus alone is worthy of worship. After his mission, Jesus sits down, the Bible tells us, meaning that his work is finished at the right hand of God, something that God has never offered to his angels to sit at his right hand. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then back up in verse 6, it's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43, let all God's angels worship him. He is to be worshipped. These angelic creatures that we went through, they are fearsome, they are majestic, but at the end of the day, they have far less in common with Jesus and far more in common with us. They are created to worship the King. That is the purpose of their existence, and it is the purpose of our existence that we worship him. It's all about him. And the writer of Hebrews hints at this in the passage. He's quoted from a number of psalms in the passage. Psalms are within the portion of the Old Testament scriptures known as the writings. Okay? He's also quoted from 2 Samuel, one of the prophets, the prophetic books of the Old Testament, another part of the Old Testament scriptures. And then here he quotes, let all God's angels worship him, from Deuteronomy, which is part of the Old Testament law. Law, prophets, writings. Guess how much of the scripture that covers? All of it. All of the Old Testament scriptures from start to finish. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, wake up. It's all about Christ. This one here that you saw, yeah, it's about Yahweh. That's Jesus. This one here that's about God, yeah, we're going to address Jesus as God. He's God the Son. This one here that's about God's creation, well, it's because Jesus is the creator. This one here that's about his eternality, his unchangeableness, well, it's because Jesus doesn't change and he's eternal. Over and over again, he's pointing us back to Jesus and telling us to worship Jesus. So what stands in the way of us worshiping Jesus, whatever the angels are of our life, whatever they might be? And if we take created things and we elevate them to the place of worship that only God should inhabit, here are some created things we went through. Would you worship these things? An old t-shirt and a figurine? You know, we find idolatry to be something worth laughing and mocking at, that people would ever bow down to the creations of this world. We shouldn't be so quick to have that view. Wouldn't it be sad? Isn't it weak? Isn't it narrow and pathetic to worship the things that are meant just to be gifts from the one who we are supposed to worship? And yet every day, this is the choice, right? Every single day, we can worship the things of this world, or we can worship the one who is forever over this world. Amen. May we worship him. Him alone, our much superior Christ. That's who he is. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are our God. You are our King. Jesus, you are our Savior and our Lord. Spirit, you indwell our hearts. You convict us of sin. And you call us into communion with our triune God, who alone is worthy of our worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would not lose sight of who Jesus is. That in the midst of the great created things of this world, that we would not make them into gods, but we would see that they are good gifts from our God. Lord, I pray that you convict us of that sin in our hearts, that you call us away from the angelic things of this day, and instead you call us to focus on you, to give you and you alone your true due and honor and praise and glory. May every act of our life be an act of worship, something that further orients us and helps us to orient others toward you. May we focus on the Son. The name of Jesus who taught us to pray. We join together now in the way he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.